tie this off today is we've been kind of spending time in the afternoon service where we've been considering tribulation or pressure in the life of a believer. We've also been kind of pivoting off of the concept of suffering as that relates to the will of God. And we can see that, you know, as God can allow these things in his will, he has a purpose in them. And sometimes that purpose can relate to growth, the believer growing in their Christian life, maturing. We can see also it becomes a mechanism or a manner in which the believer, as he's supernaturally enabled, he can glorify God. And I want to finish up today in one more area before we move on, Lord willing, next week into a different kind of suffering. Today, I think I would be remiss if I was covering this topic and I didn't at least do a message that's considered the Hebrews. And so when we're talking about the epistle, the letter to the Hebrews, just to put some things in context is, and I believe Paul was the author of that epistle, although he doesn't say that specifically. There's a number of things when you start to study the epistle and you understand it in its historical context. And when you study the Greek, you see a lot of things that would lead to that conclusion. But when we dive into the epistle to the Hebrews, it helps to understand it in its historical context. And Hebrews was written in approximately 66 or 67 AD. And so why is that important? Well, if we're correct in dating it as such, that's just a few years prior to the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which we know happened in 70 AD. And so as the author writes back to these Jewish Christians, I believe, in Jerusalem, he's writing back to these Jewish Christians, but the temple is still standing. If you were a Jew, you could still be trying to live by the law, in other words. And so the temple is still standing and it's being used. When the author of Hebrews writes to these Jewish Christians, and he's doing it though to encourage them to remain steadfast in their faith in Christ. Now it was no small thing for a Jew to move from Judaism to become a Christian. And we can see that these believers, as they place their faith in Christ, they probably have undergone many persecutions. In doing so, they probably were disowned by family members for their Christian faith. Probably many of their friends disavowed them. And probably their foes remained persistent in pursuing and harassing them. And so we might say that these Hebrew Christians, these Jewish Christians, they did experience pressure. They did experience some suffering. And so they were under pressure from many directions. And so when we keep that in mind, and we're going to come into Hebrews in chapter 10, and we're going to review some of these things, because I say Paul, but the author, he attempts to encourage them to continue in their present tense salvation. And he's going to do that. He's going to bring up some past experiences. He's going to bring up some the fact that the promise or reward is near. And we will we'll see. He'll also bring some things to mind that would encourage them to take heed to who they're pleasing. And so let's pray, and we'll drop into Hebrews chapter 10 today. Father, thank you for this day. We're thankful for your goodness to us, for the time that we've had to be in your word, for time with other believers. And we're grateful as we relate to truth that we can be illumined to your truth, and we can begin to see things more and more the way you do. And we're grateful for that, and pray your spirit would continue to guide and teach as we continue, in Christ's name. Amen. And so I'm going to go to Hebrews 10, and I'm going to drop into 10:32. And the author here, he's going to draw them to remember some of their past experiences. And so in Hebrews 10:32, it says, but call to remembrance. Just remember the former days. He says, in which after you were illuminated, just after having been enlightened, illuminated, looking at initial salvation, he says, you endured a great fight or conflict of afflictions. Now that's the King James. The word for afflictions here, if we were trying to be consistent in reverse translating from the English, we might be thinking this is a word for tribulation or pressure. But it's actually the Greek word for suffering. He says, having been enlightened or illumined, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Sufferings. There was some suffering involved in relation to their initial salvation. And now in verse 33 in the Greek, he uses what's a mende clause. Men is one Greek particle and de is the other. And so how this is used in the Greek grammar, he's saying on the one hand this, but on the other hand this. So I'll go ahead and try and translate this in here so you can see it. But the mende clause is, he says, the King James says, partly whilst. Just literally this on the one hand. You were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. And so now this word that they translated afflictions here in the King James is our word for pressures, tribulation, pressures. And so what is he saying here? He's saying this, on the one hand, you were made a gazing stock, a spectacle, a public spectacle, a theater, a public theater. How's that for things? So they were made this publical spectacle, and we see that it was by reproaches, the idea of verbal insults, reproaches and tribulations, or we'll just say pressures, coming from every direction. And so they were made this public spectacle. I'm sure I'll hear about that one later. Sometimes I like to shorten things down, simplifies that. That happens. And so that's on the one hand. They're made a public spectacle by these reproaches and pressures. This, on the other hand, we see that King James says partly whilest. On the other hand, this you became companions, or just it's our word for sharers, of them that were so used. And so they shared in common with other Christians that were used or abused or treated in this manner. And so the author here, he's bringing their memory back to some of the things they experienced after initial salvation. And it sounds like, these probably, as far as the soul goes, these wouldn't be pleasurable things. But they had a supernatural response to these things. And so I think that's why Paul is bringing it to mind, because he wants them to continue on living by faith, not law. So that's why I brought up, you know, the context. The temple's still standing. Family members, friends, they can still try and live by law. Now we see their supernatural response to this, because we, in verse 34, we have an aspect of the fruit from the Spirit that's mentioned. And so this is supernatural, that we can see the Holy Spirit must have been involved in their response to these things that they were experiencing as a result of their faith in Christ. And so in verse 34, and you see four is the first word in the English, and that's an explanatory gar. He's explaining further. And he said, now we do have a textual problem, whether this is the King James for "you had compassion on me and my bonds." And the word compassion has the idea of co-suffered. Now, whether the reference is to the author here, it is a textual issue. Some of the textual differences would not have any reference to the author here. It would just be "you co-suffered with the prisoners." And so we have a textual variation here, whether the author is speaking to the readers here as having co-suffered with the prisoners, ones who probably had been taken prison as a result of their faith in Christ, or whether this was in reference to Paul himself. But if we understand this as they co-suffered with the prisoners, how would they do that? Well, this would be speculation. We don't know for sure because the author doesn't tell us here. But one of the ways they could have done that is they could have gone and visited these Christians that were imprisoned. And by doing that, they would have identified themselves with the prisoners, and then they would have subjected themselves. But here they would have done this being supernaturally enabled by the Holy Spirit and not moving from fear, not moving from fear. In other words, they were more concerned about their fellow believer than they were about any negative ramifications from doing this type of thing. And so they weren't moving from fear. And we see as the next clause, and it says, "and took joyfully." Now, the word that they translated "took" in the King James, it has the idea to welcome. They welcomed, and not joyfully, but it's actually with joy. Joy. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about joy. They welcomed with joy, though. And what did they welcome with joy? King James says, "the spoiling of your goods." Now, what does that mean? They empty their refrigerator and let the contents go bad? No, it's not the word spoiling here. It has the idea to take by force. And so here we see they took, or they accepted, they welcomed with joy the seizure or the plundering of their goods. Now let's come back and talk briefly about joy. Because many times, and we're coming up to a season where we're going to hear the word joy referred to many times. But when we're talking about joy in the New Testament, as when we're referring to it as an aspect of the fruit from the Spirit, remember the fruit from the Spirit are mental things. And so we're not talking about when you're filled by the Spirit with the fruit from the Spirit. It's one fruit. It's a singular fruit, but it has nine aspects. And we're filled in the realm of the human spirit, where rational thinking takes place. And so they're mental things. when we're filled by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit makes up where we lack in these Christ-like characteristics, but they're mental things. They're mental, not emotional. So when you think of joy, you have to, you know, think about how that's used in Scripture, what that means in Scripture. Joy, as an aspect of the fruit from the Spirit, is a mental appreciation for things or circumstances. And so when we are talking about joy, we can, let me just go ahead and pivot off of joy for a minute. Let me just go ahead and show you. You probably know where you find the list, the fruit from the Spirit, right? And so let's go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 5. And we'll pick up in verse 22. And it says, but the fruit, now it is singular, so it's not the fruit, but it's the fruit singular. So it's one fruit, but nine aspects. And so I understand this as an ablative, so I translate it, and that's why you'll hear me refer to it as not the fruit of the Spirit, but it's the fruit from the Spirit, is love, joy, peace. We have long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And so here we see joy is referred to as the second aspect of the fruit from the Spirit. Now, one of the things we know from Scripture is one of the goals when going through tribulations, pressures from all sides, circumstances, situations where we have very little options or control of, is to be able to direct joy, a mental appreciation for what God may be doing through the situation or the circumstances. And so I'll just illustrate this over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 4. In 2 Corinthians 7, 4, Paul says, great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting of you or on behalf of you. He says, I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful. And so here, what he actually says in the Greek, he just says, I superabound with joy in all our tribulation. And so this is a supernatural thing, and this is as we may go through circumstances or situations out of our control in the Christian life, you know, we can make it an aim as we're filled by the Spirit to be able to direct joy, though, to be able to understand and that God has a purpose in it. We don't necessarily need to understand exactly what He might be accomplishing, but we can trust Him. And we can be supernaturally directing a mental appreciation for whatever God's allowing in that tribulation, in that pressure. Let's just go back to a couple of other things related to joy. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. And so here Paul is going to make mention of joy in response to pressure. And so Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, and you became followers of us, the idea of mimics of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy. And so here we see it being associated with joy, and I would just translate it ablative, from the Holy Spirit. From the Holy Spirit. And so, as we, let me have one more stop before I go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Dave made mention of this in 3 John, where the Apostle John says in verse 4, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now, there's a textual issue whether there's an article there, but what John's saying is to have no greater joy than to hear my born ones, or they order their lives in a quality of truth, in a quality of truth, or if we took the article by the truth, both would be true, by the way. Truth is important to order our lives in truth. It seems like Satan, he organizes his world system, and his children aren't real motivated to order their lives in a quality of truth. They tend to like to operate under illusions, but Satan's good at that. Anyway, joy, a mental appreciation, supernaturally supplied by the Holy Spirit. And we can have that in tribulation, can have that in any circumstance or situation as we're filled by the Holy Spirit. And so here, when we come back to Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 34, and we see that these had compassion or co-suffered with the prisoners, and they welcomed or accepted with joy the seizure of their goods. You know, that's supernatural, right? You know, that's not natural. Or, you know, if you're gonna stand by and watch somebody seize your property and your goods by force, and that's not normal to have a mental appreciation for that. But we see that these did this while they were knowing something, and while they were experientially knowing something. So I'm going to translate this as a temporal participle. It says, knowing in yourselves. And the word knowing here is experientially knowing. And so they were welcoming or accepting with joy the seizure of their goods while experientially knowing. In other words, as spiritual Christians, they were experientially knowing something. And as they were experiencing joy from the Holy Spirit, they were experientially knowing, it says in yourselves, that you have in heavens a better and enduring substance. So they were in the process of experientially knowing that they have a better, something better than their physical goods. And they were experientially knowing that, and an enduring substance, and an abiding one. And so, in other words, as they were spirit-filled, they were able to discern where the true value was. It wasn't that there was no value of their physical goods, but they knew that in themselves they had something better. And that made a difference in how they interpreted and understood what God was allowing in their lives. Now, the author is going to make a conclusion on based on this, and you see that in the next verse. We've got "un." Now, the King James says, "Cast not away, therefore." Now, if I'm translating my Greek, I'm throwing that "un" at the front and saying "therefore." And so King James makes it the fourth word. The New King James actually changes it and makes it the first word in the English. therefore. And so he says, therefore, cast not away your confidence. The idea of confidence is your boldness. And the idea of this confidence or boldness, it's an attitude of openness that stems from freedom and a lack of fear, which was how one lexicographer translated this word. And so he says, therefore, cast not away, don't throw away your confidence. He says, and so now he's going to bring up the concept of reward. And this reward, he's going to paint the picture, is near, it's close at hand. You know, can you imagine an athlete who's running a race and he's running the race and he's about to cross the finish line and then he just throws in the towel. Well, that's kind of what the author is saying here. He says, therefore, cast not, you've had experiential knowledge that you have something better. Therefore, don't cast away your confidence, your boldness. He says, which has great recompense of reward. And so they kind of took a word in the Greek that has the idea of a recompense or reward, and they combined them. It's just he says, which has great reward. We'll just translate it that way. And I think the New King James actually retranslated that way. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Now, in verse 36, he's going to mention that they have a lack of something, that they need something in their Christian life. And it's an important part of Christian maturity. And it's called patience. It's called patience. Patience, of an ability to remain under circumstances in God's will. And so he says, and he uses an explanatory guard to introduce this concept in Hebrews 10:36. He says, for this explanation, you have need. And so you have need. The idea of need is the Greek word that means lack. You have a need or lack of patience. Now the New King James changes that to endurance. I'd like to stick with patience. I prefer that translation to this word. And so he says, for you have need of patience. Now, patience, as we mentioned, it's a very important aspect of Christian maturity. And let me pause here, and we'll just reference a few things about patience. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians and if I pick up in verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul says, remembering without ceasing your work of, and I'm going to translate these ablative as we've come to this verse many times in the past. I typically do that so you can kind of see it how I would understand it in context. Remembering without ceasing your work from faith, coming from faith, and your labor from love, and your patience from hope. Your patience from hope. And we see that in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. So this concept of patience from hope. Hope. Let's go back to Romans, and we'll pick up in Romans 8:25. Now, hope is always relating to something still future. And so you see that here in Romans 8:25. But since we hope for that which we see not, then do we through patience wait for it. Through patience. Wait for it. We can see over in Romans 5:3 that one of the things that tribulations works out is patience. Is patience. And so Romans 5:3. Well, let me. I'll start at 5:2. He says, "Through whom," talking about Christ, "also we have access by faith unto this grace, wherein we stand and we boast on the basis of hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we boast in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works out patience." It works out patience. And so here we, another reminder of why God might allow us to be in situations of pressure from all sides is because we can learn patience. We can learn to be at ease in the will of God and focus on God's will and not our own. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians 1:4. We have another reference to patience that I want to just touch on. And so in 2 Thessalonians, and we can see that this is one of the things that these believers were exhibiting along with their faith. And so in 2 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul says, "So that we ourselves not glory, but boast in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." This is something that they were learning to do as they were supernaturally enabled. So as we come back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36, and he says, "For you have need of patience." He says that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And so, you know, promise is tied to hope. And faith takes the thing hoped for and it gives it substance, it gives it reality. Now, what promise is he talking about here in this context? He says, you have need of patience. You have need of this aspect of spiritual maturity where you're willing to remain under the circumstances and the situations and the will of God. And he says that you might receive the promise. Well, the promise, as we're going to see in the very next verse, relates to a coming, to a coming. That you might receive what is promised or the promise. Now, he's going to help us to identify what this promise relates to in the next verse. He says, "For yet a little while," in verse 37. A little while. In a micron of time. Micron is the Greek word, that's why I said that. But in a little while. And it says, "And he that shall come." Now the Greek is a little stronger than that. It's not "he that shall come," it's "and the one coming." There is a coming one. And so "for yet a little while, the one coming will come and will not tarry." So the one coming. Now, think about this, because if these Jewish Christians were not Christians yet, they might be thinking about the second coming. the coming of the Messiah. And, you know, for Israel, that's a good promise. But Christians, we have a better promise. We have a better coming that we're looking forward to. And so it's not the second coming to the earth, but it's the coming to the meeting in the air. That's the one we're looking forward to. And so here he's telling these Jewish Christians that they have need of patience, that they need to not cast away their confidence, which has, you know, great reward. And, you know, they have this patience so that they can be doing the will of God. And he says, for yet a little while, the one coming will come and will not tarry. Now, the word tarry has the idea he's not going to be late. He's not going to linger. He's not going to delay. In other words, he's coming and he's going to be right on time. Not a second early, not a second late. And so the appointment has been set. He's going to be there on time. And we're going to be there on time. So this meeting in the air that we have, it's called the happy hope. And, you know, even if we are, it'll be one time where we're not going to be late. You know, we will be on time also. Now, so the question isn't whether we will be there and we will be there on time, because we know that we will. The question for the Christian is, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you going to be loving his appearing? So how is a Christian ready for the one coming? Well, it's supernaturally supplied faith that takes the thing hoped for and it gives it substance, it gives it reality. It's the spiritual Christian. Over in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, John says, now little born ones, little children, 1 John 2:28. When John says little children, he uses the Greek word technon that emphasizes birth, little born one. He says, abide in him. Just remain settled in him. Be at ease in him, in your position in Christ, in other words. That when he shall appear, what's that coming we're anticipating? That's the coming into the meeting in the air. When he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. He says, if you factually know that he is righteous, you experientially know everyone that is doing righteousness is born out from him. Interesting there, because you get born out from him, and that him there is actually a reference to Christ by context. Over in Colossians, Paul makes a pretty powerful summary statement over in Colossians in 3:17. And this would be a reference to a spiritual Christian. It says in Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever you do, it says in word or in deed, do all in the name. Remember the word name as in the character. Do all in the name or character of the Lord Jesus, while giving thanks to God the Father through him, for your position in him. But do all in the name, the character of the Lord Jesus. when we refer to the coming that's for us, it's referred to as the happy hope. And let's just turn to Titus and in Titus 2:13. Titus 2:13, the King James starts off looking for. Has the idea of earnestly expecting, waiting to welcome that happy hope. Titus 2:13, you see the word blessed there? The Greek behind that has the idea of happy. That's why we refer to it as the happy hope. Just earnestly expecting, just while waiting to welcome the happy hope. And it tells us what the happy hope is. Even the appearing of the glory of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. We got a G sharp there in that verse. So it's speaking of the same person when it talks about the appearing of the glory of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. The happy hope. So as the author tells these Hebrews, he says, for yet a little while, the one coming will come. In the future, it will come, and he won't be late. He won't be late. He won't care, he won't linger. Now we're going to see the author's warning then, in light of these things, in light of their previous experience, in light of the reward being at hand, the hope that comes from the promise from God is near, he cautions these believers from shrinking back from living by faith. In other words, don't go back to trying to live by law. Don't give in to the pressures of family, friends, or foe that are critical of your faith in Christ and your trying to live present tense salvation by grace. And so the author, and I want to say Paul every time I start to say the author, but he says, now the just, and it's an adjective, the righteous one, shall live out from faith. The righteous one shall live out from faith. You know, this is a new potential that the Christian have. We have something better. We don't have to order our lives by law. We're not under law, we're under grace, over in Romans 6:14. And so now the just one, he shall live out from faith. Let me take you back over to Galatians. And we'll go to Galatians 2:16. Just be reminded of a few things here. And so before I read the verse, you know, keep in mind that there is a righteousness that comes from keeping law. But it's not a righteousness before God. It's a righteousness, it's a form of self-righteousness that is earned. And so it's a form of self-righteousness. So that righteousness isn't before God, that's by law, but it's before other men. Now, as we come to Galatians 2:16, Paul says here, knowing, and just kind of the idea of factually knowing, that a man is not justified or declared righteous out from the works of law, any quality of law, that's our anarchos in the Greek, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is where justification is through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed into Jesus Christ. And I'm translating on ice preposition as into there. He says that we might be justified out from faith in Christ and not out from the works of law. For, not by, but out from the works of law, or just for out from works of law shall no flesh be justified. That's before God. And so when we understand that, it's really easy to say we have something better. let's turn over to Galatians 3:11. And it continues with the same thought. He says, but that no man is justified, just declared righteous, by law, any quality of law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live out from faith as the source. Now in verse 12, he says, and the law is not out from faith, but rather, strong contrast in the Greek, the man that is doing them shall live by them. So in other words, you can't be living by law and out from faith at the same time. And so that kind of fits in line with what Paul is saying over in Hebrews 10:38. And he says, but my righteous, my just one shall live out from faith. In other words, he's encouraging them not to go back to trying to live by law. That's the environment they're in, though, these Hebrew Christians. And now he says, and if anyone draw back, so I'm going back to Hebrews 10:38 now. He says, if anyone, and the idea is to should happen to draw back. He uses a subjunctive, should happen to draw back. The idea of to draw back has the idea literally to lower the sails. To lower the sails, and in other words, to give up. So if anyone should happen to draw back, he says, my soul has no pleasure in him. He doesn't think well of that. That's a shame, in other words. No pleasure, just doesn't think well of it in his soul, doesn't, when somebody draws back from having something better, having a better hope based upon better promises, and having experienced that they have something lasting, enduring in the heavens, And to draw back, to lower the sails, to give up, you could see why the author would say that my soul has no pleasure in that one. But then he goes on and he says, but we are not of those who draw back, who shrink, the idea to draw back or to shrink away. He says, we are not of those who draw back or lower the sails unto perdition. That's the King James perdition. It's our Greek word that has the idea of destruction, or I would translate it here, the idea of ruination. Those that would be giving up living by faith to live by law, they would be shrinking back unto ruination and present tense salvation. He says, but rather, so we are not of those who shrink back unto ruination, but rather of them, or just of those of faith. Now the King James says that believe. So you almost might be thinking, well, maybe I'm going to see a verb here. This is the noun for faith or belief. He says, but rather of those that have belief or faith, of those of faith. And then it says, to the saving of the soul. Now our word saving here isn't the normal word that we would expect for saving. It's a word that has the idea of, we can see it translated obtainment over in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For time, I won't go to these, but, obtainment, obtainment of salvation there in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Over in 1 Peter 2:9, it has the idea of possession, a people for possession is how we would translate that. This is the same word that they're translating saving. It has the idea of we're of those who have faith to the obtainment or the persevering or the possession of the soul, of the soul. And so I believe what he's talking about is he's talking about future tense salvation again. To the one who's coming, who will come, and he's not going to be late. He's not delaying. We're going to be able to possess our soul in a way that we can't now because our soul's not yet saved. The salvation of our soul is tied to our future tense salvation. And there's something that has to happen to that soul before we can see the Lord as he really is. Because our souls aren't capable of handling what we're about to go through and experience in future tense salvation. And so let me just a couple more verses to tie this off. I did start late, way late today. But let's go back and be reminded that the salvation of our souls, remember, as man, we're tripart, right? Body, soul, and spirit. And we know initial salvation takes place in the realm of the human spirit. And most of us, we have already come to the realization that our bodies are not yet saved. But scripture also tells us that our souls are not yet saved. That's both of those are tied to our future tense salvation. That's part of our happy hope. And so in 1 Peter 1:8, that's the easiest place to illustrate this. And so in 1:8, I've got to pick up this participle in 1:8 to. So in 1 Peter 1:8, and so you see the whom talking about Jesus Christ. Having not seen, you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you exult with joy unspeakable. And the King James says, and full of glory. Now in the Greek, that's what we call a perfect passive participle. And so the perfect looks at something that's been accomplished with abiding results. The passive is somebody else is doing the action. And so we would just translate this rather than full of glory is you could just go with what your interlinear says if you have an interlinear. Having been glorified. Having been glorified. It's looking at future tense salvation at that moment. When having been glorified, and so you can see that in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith. Remember, faith takes the thing hoped for. Hope comes from a promise from God. So faith takes the thing hoped for and it gives it substance and reality. Now, once you have it, you don't need faith anymore. Because now it's when we get to that, where that's our present tense experience, we're no longer looking forward. We've got it. And so having been glorified, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. And so, I mean, that's going to be something, you know, when we're able to experience, future tense salvation. Well, all three parts are saved and glorified, and that prepares us. And so we'll just end here today. Is just that reminder over in 1 John 3:2. Beloved. Now we are not the sons, but the children, the born ones. Talking about birth. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the born ones of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. That goes back to having been glorified. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Excuse me. And I believe for us to see him with discernment as he is, we have to be changed first. We have to be changed. That future tense salvation. And so when Paul says in Hebrews 10:39, and but we are not of those who shrink back from living out from faith is the idea, unto ruination. But we are of those of faith to the saving of the soul. Of the soul. Keeping that happy hope in front of us so that we are not those that are shrinking back, that we are those that are being supernaturally enabled in whatever God's will might be for us, and that as we do that, we can grow, we can become more Christ-like, but we can also participate in giving God glory. And so the one coming a little while, and the one coming will come, and he will not delay. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. We're thankful for your word. We're grateful for the hope that we have from your promise, and we're grateful for the provisions of grace and just the ability to live here and now and to add anticipation of that happy hope that you've placed before us. May we be those that are constantly relating to these truths, and we would thank you in Christ's name. Amen.